Israel's future, and indeed they have a glorious future. And in this section, we have a rebuttal against those who would say that God is finished with Israel, that they are to be relegated to the dustbin of history. You've probably heard of the great historian Arnold Toynbee. He classified Israel as a fossil civilization. In a speech given in 1961, he said that Zionism and anti-Semitism come from the same point of view, which is kind of odd, isn't it? Zionism and anti-Semitism come from the same point of view. He believed that Jews had to grow into a single community with the world and give up their separate identity and their nationalistic aspirations. And he said that Israel would become just a conglomeration of the ghettos of the world. And of course, Israel cannot do that, can they? Can they become like everyone else? No, because they are God's chosen people. Look at chapter 9 of Romans here in verse 4. Paul says, who are Israelites, to whom but pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. They can't give up their identity, because they are who they are. They are the people of God. And that is why God has already begun to regather them, bring them back into the land of Israel. I think only about a third are there of the world's Jews, but they have been constituted as a nation. Romans chapters 9 through 11 are about Israel, their past. Chapter 9, when God called them to be a special people. Chapter 10, Israel's present rejection because of their sin of refusing to believe in their Messiah. This is their present rejection. Chapter 10, verse 3 says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And so at the end of chapter 9, he says that they sought it, not by faith, but by the works of the law, because they stumbled at the stumbling stone. They missed the point that God was making to them, that they could not earn their salvation by keeping the law. They could only get saved. They could only be delivered. They could only be forgiven through faith in Christ. And that's why Christ was crucified, to pay for our sins. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins, not only of Israel, because that was a prediction, wasn't it? You should call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But he is the propitiation for the whole world. He's the payment for all our sins, Jew, Gentile. The gospel is the same for each. Someday, and this is chapter 11, Israel's future, when Jesus Christ returns to redeem Israel and to rule the world from the throne of David in Jerusalem. There's no doubt that Jerusalem is Israel's capital. There should be no debate upon it. Or that Israel is the Jews' land, belongs to them because he's given them the title deed to it. And because God is in this, they're God's chosen people, and he said that he who touches Israel touches the apple of my eye, and he told Abraham, he that curses you, I will curse. They shall be cursed. Against all odds, Israel survives. And this has been proven again and again through history. But in the future, they will not only survive, they will thrive. So look over to Ezekiel 37. There should be some pew Bibles if you didn't carry one. You see someone without a Bible, give them a pew Bible if you can see one. And I hope all you folks from the church here, our motto is every member a minister, You'll reach out to the new folks that have come and make sure that they feel welcome. Let's see, Ezekiel 37, verse 1. Now this, we could have had this song this morning, we didn't, but, and I'm probably not going to sing it to you. The vision of the valley of dry bones. Them bones, dry bones. Okay, 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, they were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the skin, or the flesh, came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe on these slain, and they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came unto them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up from their graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Isn't that incredible? What a prophecy. In 1948, after almost 2,000 years, Israel became a nation again. They are in the land, they are standing on their feet, but there's no spirit in them. They are there, but in unbelief. And some have said, well, Israel is such an ungodly people. They have the biggest gay pride parade in the Mideast. In Jerusalem, or in Tel Aviv, I believe it is. They are in there, but they're in unbelief. But in the future, they will repent and turn to the Lord. We have that in Ezekiel 36. If you turn back, Ezekiel 36, verse 24. Ezekiel 36, 24, for I will take you from among the nation, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. In Hosea 5:15, it says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. They will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. So there's going to be a national repentance in Israel, and they will admit that they rejected their promised Messiah. In Zechariah 12:10, it says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Now, this is prophecy was given far before Jesus was pierced, as he hung upon the cross and the soldier pierced his side. "But they will look on him," or on me, "whom they have pierced, and they will mourn." They will repent. They will admit that they crucified their Messiah. That day is coming. Okay, let's look back at Romans 11, and we'll see six answers to, does Israel have a future? Yes, they do, because. Now, I'm using Warren Wiersbe's outline. Wiersbe passed away on, passed to glory on May 2nd at the age of 89. Have you heard of Warren Wiersbe? Prolific author, was once pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. Great man of God. And I always enjoyed his teaching. First of all, he said that this is God's timing. In verse 25, so we're waiting for God's timing for Israel to be restored. Verse 25, "For I do not desire," excuse me, "that you should be ignorant of this mystery." A mystery is a sacred secret, something that was not known in the Old Testament but is revealed in the New Testament. It's not like Sherlock Holmes type of thing. It's something that was not, for instance, the church. The church is not found in the Old Testament. The church is revealed in the New Testament, the church age, specifically to Paul as he goes through that in Ephesians. It's a mystery, with Israel being set aside and God dealing with the Gentiles and building his church during this period of time we call dispensations. And so this is a mystery, something that was unknown. Because as the Old Testament prophets looked, they saw the rejection of Israel and then they saw the kingdom. It was like two mountaintops. But in between there's a valley, isn't there? And in between, that's where you find the church. And so there's no prophecies. There are types and things in the Old Testament which would apply to the church, but there's no specific prophecy of a church age. That's found in the New Testament. So this is something that they didn't know. "Lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." First of all, we see that Israel's blindness is limited in extent. It's in part. Not all are hardened in unbelief, for there is a godly remnant, and he mentions that at the beginning of the chapter. There is a remnant according to the calling of grace. Also, Israel's blindness will end in the future, and that will happen when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so think of filling up a vessel with water and you're pouring and pouring and pouring until it gets to the brim. Well, that's thinking of Gentiles being poured in there. You're filling up. The last shingle needs to be put on the roof until this period of time called the church age, this dispensation, is completed. And so they, once this church age concludes and the church is carried away into heaven in the rapture, then he will begin working with the Jews as well, again, specifically as a nation. So that blindness will continue until this period of called the Great Tribulation, as we just read in Hosea. "They will seek my face in their affliction and earnestly seek me." Now, when is this going to occur? I was reading a book that Jim Steele recommended to me called dispensationalism before Darby, because Darby has supposedly invented this whole doctrine of the rapture and so on. But he goes all the way back to the church fathers and shows that that teaching goes back that far and through the centuries. Darby wrote in the 19th century. But it seems, as I read through this, and have been reading through it, it seems that a great number of these writers were trying to guess when Jesus would return. And they often use numerology. They'll take the numbers in the Bible and they'll try to place them within dates on the calendar or days, count the days, and figure out exactly what the day the Lord will return. Now, should we be doing that, you think? Taking out your scratch pad and putting numbers in and trying to figure it out. Well, no, because Matthew 24:36, Jesus said this, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Nobody knows except God himself. So why should we be trying to figure it out? To me, that's being wise in your own opinion. And that should end all the predictions of the so-called modern-day prophets. The latest one was Harold Camping. You remember him? 2011, May 21st, the Lord is supposed to come. He was just positive that he was going to come, May 21st, 2011. He didn't show up. So then he said, well, maybe it's October 21st. Well, I know I didn't have my suitcase packed. Camping predicted that the rapture and devastating earthquakes would occur on the 21st May 2011, with God taking approximately 3% of the world's population into heaven, and that the end of the world would occur 5 months later. This one you may not have heard of. Edgar Wisenant predicted in his book 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Be in 1988. The rapture of the Christian church would occur between September 11th and 13th, 1988. Of course, Jesus didn't come on those dates, did he? After September predictions failed to come true, Wisenhart predicted changed his prediction date to October 3rd, 1988. That's my wife's 36th birthday, by the way. Now, don't try to figure out how old she is. He didn't come then either. So we have Charles Taze Russell, who predicted the end of the world several times, the founder of the Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witnesses have predicted the end of the world like seven times, and it hasn't come to pass. But there should not be any Jehovah's Witnesses, because they've totally blown it. But they cover up their history, don't they? So the people that they recruit don't know that all these failed predictions. And of course, they're not the only ones. There was the Millerites, no relation to me, of course, but they predicted the end of the world in 1860-something or 48, whatever it was. And out of that group, after they called it the Great Disappointment, came the Seventh-day Adventists, Ellen G. White, and so on. So don't make predictions about when Jesus is going to come back. Just expect it at any moment, and then you'll be ready, right? Okay, so that's God's timing. God is not slack concerning his prophet, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's waiting, patience, long-suffering, is because he wants salvation for as many as possible, and offering that gift of salvation to all that will come to him. But someday it will be too late, won't it? The door will be shut, just like the door in the ark was shut by God, and nobody got in after that. So we have to be careful that we don't trifle with God Today is the day of salvation. God's promise, verse 26. So God's timing, God's promise, verse 26 says, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is a promise found in Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. You cannot spiritualize all these prophecies away, because that's what, from the time of Augustine, when Augustine took all the predictions in the Old Testament and in Scripture, the prophecies, and explained and spiritualized them. And so they really didn't mean what they said. And it's very easy. You can preach whatever you want if you want to spiritualize the Scripture. I heard of one guy telling me that he talked about, I think, Abraham building an altar. And one stone was envy, and another stone was jealousy, another one was greed and anger. Where do you find that in the Bible? You're just making stuff up. You can't do that with Scripture. You teach what it says. If any man speak, let him speak the oracles of God. So I don't want to go far from the Scripture and start preaching my own opinions. It's thus saith the Lord. That's what counts. My opinions don't count for nothing. I think that's a double negative, isn't it? They don't count for nothing. So they must be worth something. All Israel will be saved, because God keeps his word, God's promise. Every Jewish believer will be delivered at the end of the tribulation. This is prediction of Zechariah 13, 8, and 9. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds will be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. God is going to bring them through the fire, the tribulation period, the worst time in the history of mankind. And I was like, when you read Revelation, beginning of Revelation, you have the 144,000 Jews that are called, 12,000 from every tribe. At the end of Revelation, how many are left? Anybody? 144,000. Not one of them is taken. How can God do that? Well, that's what God does. He brings them through the fire. He brings us through the fire. The worst of times. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked through the furnace to and fro. They were in a fiery furnace. God delivered them. Was that a promise for a problem for God? He walked in the fire with them. Sickness, natural disasters, or even a screaming baby. We can survive all those things. The Great Tribulation, God is going to preserve his people. And whatever trial you're going through today, God has power to carry you through. Do you believe that? That should be a comfort. That should be a source of strength for us. That's our granddaughter Allison just learned, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Wonderful verse. God's promise, he's going to keep his promises. God's covenant. Verse 27, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. They're still God's people. God made a covenant with Abraham, was confirmed to Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, and over again, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and the new covenant. These things have been reaffirmed. And they will never be rescinded. You know that God's not going to rescind his promise, his covenant? Thus says the Lord. This is from, you can turn there if you want, Jeremiah 33, 20 and 21. These are great verses. Just if you have someone that says, well, you know, God's through with Israel, you know, they blew it. He canceled their contract. It's over. Through, finished, kaput. Jeremiah 33, 20 and 21. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will be no day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, and my ministers. You're going to have to do away with day and night before God is going to break his covenant with Israel. And David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, is going to reign and rule in Jerusalem on the throne of David. That's a promise. God's covenant. God's nature, verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. His character, he keeps his word. And I love this verse because if you've received eternal life as a gift from God, it is a guarantee. Romans or Hebrews 6:18 says it's impossible for God to lie. You know, God cannot lie. 1 John 2:25, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. He's not going to renege on his promise. He's not lying to us. He will not revoke that promise and take it back. And so, if we want to be like God, we should keep our promises, shouldn't we? We shouldn't lie. Yesterday, my granddaughter, probably have a lot of illustrations about her, just came up from Texas yesterday, and she came in my bedroom because I was studying, trying to get away from the chaos. And she said, Papa, you told me a lie. I said, what? I said, I don't think so. Yes, you did, she insisted. I said, well, I probably was kidding about something. No, because if you were kidding, you would have laughed. And you didn't laugh. So you were lying. Well, I still have no idea what she's talking about. But I do know it was pretty important for her for me to tell the truth. And it is important, isn't it? But we need never doubt about God keeping his word. God is not going to lie to us. If he promised us eternal life, believe me, he is going to give us eternal life. And he has given it to us. If you've received Christ your Savior, you have it right now. It's not like pie in the sky by and by. It's talking about salvation today, the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. You can know you have eternal life. And I hope every one of you knows that today. Because you can know it. Because not based on you, it's not about you, it's about Jesus Christ, what he's done for you. And you receiving him by faith. God's nature, God's character. He does not lie. God's grace, verse 30. For as for you, you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. So during this period of time, there are more Gentiles being saved than Jews. The Jews as a nation have been set aside. There are individuals that are being saved. But the bottom line is, God has committed them all to disobedience. Jew and Gentile. We're all in the same pot or basket or boat or whatever. and we're all in big trouble with God because we're sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, none that doeth good. He's committed us all under sin. And so, therefore, we get saved the same way, don't we? By mercy, God's mercy, undeserved favor to us. And we can be saved by simple faith in Him. Next, we have God's wisdom, these last verses, very precious verses. Oh, the depth, and by the way, these are our memory verses for the month, so by the 30th or the following Sunday, we'll say them together, if those that have memorized them. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Remember that Job complained against God. He said, this isn't fair, what I'm going through. Now, all his friends said, you know, Job, you're a bad person. You must have done something really bad or else you wouldn't be suffering like you are. No, suffering sometimes is undeserved. But Job began to doubt God's wisdom. And when God appears to him at the end, and he doesn't answer Job's question as why he's suffering, he never does. He just shows him his greatness. He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world, Job? You tell me about it? What about Leviathan? Behemoth, these probably dinosaurs he's talking about. Can you make one of those? Can you control the constellations? How good are you at that? Well, we're pretty miserable if we were going to be God, wouldn't we? You know, we might sing, if I ruled the world, everyone would have a new song to sing. No, it'd be a miserable mess, probably worse than it is now. And so God challenges Job, and he says, oh, Job, go ahead, speak. Let me know what I'm doing wrong. And Job says, once I spoke, I'm not going to speak anymore. I'm not going to say anything. No comparison between our knowledge, wisdom. The wisdom of the wisest of men is foolishness to God. And we need to learn that, don't we? And that's what these verses are about. Because chapters 9 and 11 explain what God is doing with Israel and with the Gentiles and His plan. And it's His plan. And he says, who's been God's counselor? Who's taught him anything? His wisdom and knowledge, they're unsearchable. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's become His counselors? Who's first given to Him, and it shall be repaid unto him? You have to loan God money? Or give Him anything? What would you give God as a gift? Well, the next chapter tells about presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. That's about the only thing we can do, can we? Give them ourselves. He doesn't need anything. I first learned these verses in Mrs. Erb's class in Bible school as a young person. And they have never ceased to impress me with their power and beauty. What a doxology. And the emphasis on the wisdom of God in formulating His plan for mankind. He is all-knowing. Nobody can teach Him anything. He is all-possessing. No one can give Him anything. All things are of Him. He is the cause, the creator of all things. All things are through him. He is the sustainer of all things. All things are to him. He is the object for which all things were created. And to him belongs all the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what Paul just bursts out in this hymn of praise to God. Because God is God. He knows what he's doing. And in his plan, he included us, didn't he? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved us and sent his Son. Aren't you glad that when Jesus said, whosoever, he included you? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Give his life a ransom for many. But you have to receive him. See, that's why we have this idea of faith. God doesn't force people to believe in him. He created us in his own image with the ability to decide, to think, to appreciate. But he didn't make us robots. Now you go to buy food or something and you got robots, right? You don't even talk to a real person. We're at Sam's Club and ordered, I want two slices of pizza, and then you got to talk to a machine to get your order. I don't really care for that. How about you? God made us with the ability to refuse him. And you can refuse him, can't you? You can say no. But he implores you. We are ambassadors for Christ. Beseech you to receive Christ. Because it's an act of your will. To place your faith in Christ. He said, he that believes in me has everlasting life, but you must make that decision to trust him. And I pray that there's one here that's never done that, that today would be the day of salvation, the greatest day of your life. I guarantee it. The greatest day of your life is the day when you get saved. I remember when I got saved, I was 6 years old. My mother was witnessing to Gunnar Holmquist, our neighbor, in the kitchen. I was in the living room. I was the one who got saved. I was the one who trusted Christ. And with tears running down my face, I said, Lord, I'm a sinner. But I believe Jesus died for me. I'm trusting him now. And from that day, I've not had a doubt. I've not need to worry about my eternal destiny. And you need not either. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Praise the Lord for God's plan, for his wisdom, and for his love. Let's pray.